Text for the sermon this morning comes from Psalm 15. This is our custom, the first Lord's Day of every month. We try to look at a psalm and continuing to move consecutively through the psalm book. We come to Psalm 15. Let's hear God's word as we find it in Psalm 15. A psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. When you go to someone's house, or rent an Airbnb, or a bed and breakfast, there are certain rules you have to obey to be a guest at that house. I had to be particularly mindful of this, staying at a bed and breakfast during Presbytery this week. There were certain things I could do, and there were certain things I couldn't do. And similarly, when you go and try to rent a home, maybe as a more permanent resident, maybe, you know, signing a lease for a year, you have to often undergo a series of tests. You need to fill out various forms. You need to have possibly a credit check done. Some rentals may even require you to do a background check for the privilege of staying in that apartment or dwelling. There are both rules to follow and requirements to be obeyed. This is no less true of going to the house of God. When seeking to dwell with God, there are good and right demands that the Lord makes. This is what our text addresses this morning. Psalm 15 speaks to the regulations and requirements for dwelling with God. David asks the question, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle and who may dwell in your holy hill? There are demands that God requires of those who would come before him. We live in a society that has lost a lot of reverence for God. And this might be a strange thing to think, that God has requirements of those who would dwell with him. Many think that God must just allow people to come and be with him. Some might think David's question here a foolish or a trivial question. Why would David ask who may dwell with God? Certainly, everybody is welcome to come just willy-nilly to the Lord. Yet David's question is not a trivial or a stupid question. This is a question of the utmost importance, for it deals with man's relationship with God. For man to dwell with God is for him to dwell with the perfect and righteous sovereign, who angels themselves, these perfect beings, fall down before in worship. Not just anybody can go and dwell with God. In fact, not one of you can go and dwell with this God. Certain demands need to be met. You need to meet certain demands to meet with this God. And David lists these demands in Psalm 15. I want to ask you, can you meet these demands that David speaks of? Can you abide in God's tabernacle? Can you dwell with God in his holy hill? These should be pressing in your mind, and that'll be the first point here. These pressing questions are ultimately questions that we are all concerned about. I argue that because humanity was created to worship God, to have communion with God. There's an innate desire in each person to worship and to have communion. Almost every single religion seeks to ask that question, how can man go and dwell with God? And the religion of atheism or naturalism does away with this question by saying, by coming up with elaborate arguments, well, God simply doesn't exist. So therefore, this question is moot. It shouldn't even bother us. Yet they are fools to think so, as Psalm 14 says. And rather than worship God, they end up worshiping other things. Maybe it's their desires, their sinful desires. Maybe it's their intellectual reason. Maybe it's this or that thing. They worship themselves. They worship their intellect. The truth is that mankind will always, in the absence of the worship of the living God, will come up with something else to worship. Sometimes the modern Christian can be not too dissimilar from the atheist. The modern Christian answers the question, how can man dwell with God, by modifying God? The place of the holy God, whose terrifying glory demands such a question, they present God as being all-loving God who universally saves everyone and does away with this question and these requirements by saying, well, the doors are open to absolutely everyone. He's a God who ultimately isn't concerned with this question, who can dwell with him? God is very much concerned with this question. He has given his word, which talks about the difficulty of approaching him. It's interesting to know that David asks this question right after we have Psalm 14 in the scriptures. And I would argue that there's a great deal of similarity between Psalm 14 and Psalm 15. I believe these psalms are both dealing with a core doctrine, the depravity of man. Yet David in these psalms approaches this doctrine from two angles. In Psalm 14, David man's sinfulness through analyzing the inward thoughts of people. There is no God. And he also inspects the actions of people. He says, they have all turned aside, they have together become corrupt. And David concludes, there is no one who does good, no, not one. David, through an empirical examination of the ungodly person of the world, sees that there is no one who ultimately does good. But then right on the heels of what we read in Psalm 14, we have this psalm which asks the question, well then, if everybody's wicked, who can dwell with God? Who is it that can be with God? And we have that pressing question. Verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Psalm 14 gives us the characteristics of a sinful person, but what are the characteristics of a righteous man? One who loves God and keeps his word. Now, this question is not simply one about going into worship, like we're doing this Sunday, although that's certainly included in it. After all, the tabernacle was the structure that Israel went to worship God in during the days of David, and the holy hill was the place that structure was located on. It was the place that Israel went to worship. And this was the special physical location of God's dwelling in the Old Testament. While God is certainly everywhere present, he is omnipresent, yet he chose to dwell in a very specific way in the tabernacle. But we must notice from this psalm that David does not simply ask, Lord, who may worship in your tabernacle? Instead, he asks, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And with this question, who may abide, David is acknowledging a tension that there is between man and God. The word abide has the idea of sojourning, of being a stranger in a foreign land. How can man sojourn in the foreign land of the tabernacle? Man is ultimately a stranger there because of his sinfulness. It's as though David is picturing a man as the uninvited guest to somebody's house. He doesn't belong in that house. And yet he wants to visit this person's house. But he wants to know what the requirements are to enter that house. Yet David is not just desirous to sojourn or abide in that tabernacle. He wants more. So he asks, who may dwell in your holy hill? And that word dwell speaks of a more permanent residence. It's the idea of somebody settling down, of remaining. The opposite of this is that immoral woman that Proverbs 7 speaks of, whose feet never abide in her house, but she's constantly going out. But this idea of dwelling here in Psalm 15 is that of permanency, of that same thing we saw in Psalm 23, verse 6, of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. David is wondering who can dwell with God forever, who can have communion with this righteous God. I want to ask you, have you ever asked yourself the question of this text? Have you ever asked yourself, can I abide in God's tabernacle? Can I dwell with God? This is perhaps the most important question you could ever ask yourself. It should be a question that is pressing and bothers you, that disturbs you, until you know with certainty the answer to this question. Because this question deals with where you will spend eternity. So many of us have much more care and concern about the immediate present. We live in a time that is obsessed with the here and now, with immediate gratification, with immediate issues. We can be so focused on building our temporary kingdoms and yet fail in respect to considering the seriousness of the eternal kingdom, of dwelling with God forever. Yet this preoccupation with the present is often foolishness. We'd all consider someone to be a fool if he was just about to lose his job, yet was spending money left and right, not saving up, not preparing for the time that he would no longer be able to make money. Similarly, what fools we are to be so focused on our dwellings in this life with no thought or care for the forever of eternity, no thought or care for David's question he asks here. I ask, have you ever asked yourself, can I abide in God's tabernacle? We need to know the answer to this question. We need to know the answer to this question, because if we get this question wrong, if we get the answer wrong, we'll not spend eternity with God. Instead, you will spend eternally apart from God, and only His justice and wrath carried out against sin. Don't just assume that, well, I know the answer to this question. There's too much riding on this question for you to just make an assumption. Oh yeah, I can dwell with God. I've got that covered. I've got those bases dealt with. There's far too much riding upon a mere assumption. And Jesus warns against such assumptions in Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23, when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" We should hear that text and ask ourselves, well, what is the will of the Father? If there can be those who cry out, "Lord, Lord," on the day of judgment, and yet still are cast into outer darkness, well, how can I abide with God? What is the will of the Father? We must not let the inestimable value of our salvation, of our dwelling with God, rest upon an assumption. When we make a major investment, you often spend hours researching and studying and making sure this is the right decision for me to make. If there is no greater question that you need answered than your own salvation, than your dwelling with God. Far too many assume today that they are saved simply because they go to church or made a profession of Christ years ago. They think, well, I've got that covered. I was baptized. I dealt with that. Yet going to church means nothing. Yes, you might have a greater doctrinal purity. Yes, you may rightly worship God, but neither of these things will save you on the day of judgment. You can even be a member of a Reformed church and have the answer to this question wrong. Membership will not just automatically save you. You need to personally know the answer to this question. But what is the answer to this pressing question that David gives? Well, there's a very disquieting response that David gives. And this will be the second point here. It's a disquieting response. David, in essence, tells us that those who will be saved, those who can dwell with God, must have perfect righteousness. Those who would wish to dwell with God must be perfect. This is the answer that David gives in the psalm. He asks, who may dwell in your holy hill? And the answer is, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. The one who walks uprightly is the one who has a perfect and who is perfect and lives a blameless life. The word uprightly here speaks to the idea of completeness or wholeness. It's actually used frequently in the Old Testament to describe the type of lamb that could be offered to God. It's translated as without blemish. It's a lamb without blemish. Such a person who walks uprightly has no area in his life that has been neglected in the pursuit of holiness. There's no secret or besetting sins. There is no area in this life where one could say, well, that person needs renovation. That person is not biblical in that. No, this person is righteous. This describes the one who loves the Lord with all his heart. He serves God with a pure and clean conscience. His affections and desires are rightly and perfectly balanced in accordance with God's will. His thoughts and his will are in conformity to the word of his God. This is also one who loves the Lord with all his soul. He uses the whole of his existence, the whole of his being in service to God. There's not one area that has been neglected in the service of his king. And finally, this describes the one who loves the Lord with all his strength. He uses his possessions and resources in service of his sovereign creator. This is the one who loves the Lord with his heart, soul, and strength. I ask, does this describe you? Can you claim that you have loved the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength? If that's not the case, God's word tells you, you cannot dwell with God. If you are honest with yourself, you will quickly see that this is a requirement that you cannot fulfill. How many of us, even as we seek to faithfully serve the Lord, will suddenly uncover one area of sin. We will dealt with one area of sin. And then, okay, finally achieve that. But then we'll quickly notice another area. And we're back to battle. Can you say that you walk uprightly and can satisfy the demands of God's perfect righteousness in walking uprightly? Well, things get more disquieting for us in David's answer. Well, some think that they may not be completely blameless and upright, yet they think, well, I can work righteousness. That's a requirement I can meet. After all, I come to worship God on Sunday. I worship Him according to His Word. Yet what does Isaiah say about our righteousness, except that all our righteousnesses are as putrid and filthy garments? Yes, we may even follow the regulative principle of worship and fulfill that greatest, in a sense, requirement of righteousness, that we worship God. After all, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Yet how quickly can our worship become about us? We put on a performance to be seen of men. We put on religious clothing to appear to be a superior brand of Christian. Yet we are no different than the Pharisees who prayed to be seen of men. We can sing the words of the Psalms, but our heart isn't in that worship. We close our eyes and fold our hands in prayer, but we aren't actually praying. We're just going through the emotions, distracted about that conversation we had right before worship. If you think you work righteousness, yet fail in the greatest work of righteousness, worship, do you really think you can dwell with God? The psalmist here tells us that the truly righteous man is not simply concerned with the externals of religion. He is concerned also very much with the heart. He speaks the truth in his heart. He engages in the work of meditation. Remember the words of Psalm 1 that tell us that the blessed man is the one who meditates on God's word day and night. This is who David describes in verse 2, when he says, and speaks the truth in his heart. This is the man who meditates, who preaches God's word to himself. This is the man who has perfectly ordered his mind in conformity to God's word. This is the one who believes the Bible. He isn't just concerned with externals, but he's very much concerned about the thoughts and intentions of his heart, because he knows that from the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And so he speaks truth perfectly in his heart. I ask again, does this describe you? Does this describe you? If not, it means you cannot dwell with God. And this already seems like a hopeless response to us, but David continues all the more. He moves on to consider sins of the tongue. David writes, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. The one who can control his tongue is a perfect man. This is what James 3, verse 2 said. The one who controls his tongue is indeed a perfect man. Perhaps you thought, yeah, I might be able to walk uprightly. I might be able to work righteousness. I might be able to control my thought life, speak truth in my heart. I sincerely doubt that you would be able to say that, but even if you could, these requirements of the tongue would immediately crush you. Which one of us can say that we have not sinned by backbiting our neighbor? And the Hebrew is very descriptive here. It could be translated as spying with the tongue, spreading the latest gossip, speaking to the wounding of our neighbor. Did you hear what happened? Did you hear what this person did? Ooh, I want to find out more about this, to satisfy my sinful curiosity, to elevate myself. And sometimes we can excuse such words and desires by saying, but what I'm saying is true. But the spying with the tongue is still sin, even if it is true. What is being said is sin because the other party often has no business knowing the sins of another. Now we might ask, why is there this emphasis on sins of the tongue when it comes to dwelling with God? Why does David focus here very minutely on sins of the tongue? Although the primary concern isn't worship in this psalm, it certainly is a secondary concern. The tabernacle was the place of worship. Much of our worship takes place with our tongue. That's what James 3:9 says. With our tongue we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. But also, sins of our tongue pertain to dwelling with God because God's speech is perfect speech. God is not a man that he should lie. His word is pure, as we saw several psalms ago, like silver that is tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. What an impossible thing it is for man who sins with his tongue on a daily basis to dwell with a God whose speech has never fallen away, whose speech has never sinned. One thing to avoid the negative breach of this commandment, of the use of our tongue. But it's a whole other thing than to use our tongue for positive ends. We could just cut off our tongue and not say a word ever again. But there's that positive requirement of this demand that God gives. A positive requirement that we use our tongue for good things. And that's what David continues. In verse 4, David says, "In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change." The person who may dwell with God is rightly vexed and angry at the wicked. He loves the thing God loves and hates the things God hates. He uses his tongue for right ends. He swears to his own hurt in the worship of God. He swears to honor and uphold the name of the Lord. And if that were not disquieting enough, David then proceeds to speak of the actions of the one who may dwell with God. Verse 5, we read, "He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent." The righteous man who can dwell with God is one who puts the needs of others before his own. He is willing to sacrifice dearly for the sake of others, willing to lend money without requiring any back, not requiring any gain from that money, not requiring any interest. The righteous man also has a great concern for justice and hearing the cause of those who are innocent, even if it's to his own harm. I ask again, do these things describe you? Can you dwell with God? Can you measure up to these requirements? Once again, know the seriousness of this question. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who can dwell in your holy hill? I pray that you have seen your own inability to do any of these things. Because there's only one who can meet these requirements. This is the third point. We cannot meet these requirements. We must have hope in another. You cannot have hope in yourself, nor is your hope in a more mature Christian who might be able to meet these requirements. Remember, God demands perfect righteousness for those to dwell with him. The only one who can satisfy these requirements is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfectly righteous. And when you believe in him, he imputes his righteousness to you, and your sin is imputed to him. And this would be a hopeless and devastating psalm for us if it were not for God's gracious provision of someone who could satisfy the requirements of His holy and righteous character. Well, this psalm precisely and surgically removes all of our self-righteousness and exposes our sinfulness. It also points beautifully to our great need of a Redeemer and the man who is able to fulfill these requirements. This psalm forces us to look away from ourselves for the one perfect substitute of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, as you see your great sinfulness this morning, I urge you to look at Jesus Christ, who walked uprightly. He was spotless and without blemish in all His conduct in this life. From the moment He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, He perfectly loved God with His heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is that perfection that provides redemption for you today. For you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. One of the great discouragements in the Christian life can be to look at our faltering attempts at sanctification. We labor diligently to remove one sin from our life, but so quickly find another to replace that sin. But Christ perfectly fulfilled every requirement of the law, and He is the one who imputes His righteousness to you. As you see your failure to be blameless, you trusting in Christ's blameless character. If so, you can with certainty know that you will indeed dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus is the one who worked all righteousness. He fulfilled all righteousness. He not only worked righteousness, but He fulfilled the requirements of God's Word. Jesus said that He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And He did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And notice that He did not just come to fulfill the law. It's one thing for someone to fulfill the law, but He also came to fulfill all the prophets. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of Scripture. He so perfectly obeyed God's word that not one sin could be brought against Him. He not only fulfilled the law, He not only completed its impossible requirements, but He also fulfilled every prophecy and every expectation of the Messiah. He fulfilled the types and the shadows. He fulfilled the rites and the rituals, the feasts and the sacrifices. He worked righteousness, and He worked that righteousness so that such righteousness could be imputed to you when you take hold of Him by faith. So that God could look down upon you and say, you are perfectly righteous because you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As you see your failure to be righteous, do you hope in Christ's fulfillment of all righteousness? Jesus is the one who spoke truth in His heart. Where we so often fail to control our thought life, Christ perfectly performed the will of His Father in heaven. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He held every thought captive to the Word of God. Christ never lusted after a woman in His heart, but always upheld the beauty and dignity of those created in the image of God. He never coveted another person's goods or possessions, but was thankful and content with what God had given him, even though he had nowhere to lay his head. Christ thought on things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report. As you are convicted here this morning of your failure to speak truth in your heart, your comfort in Christ's perfect thought life. Jesus is the one who had perfect use of the tongue. While he knew the thoughts and intents of his enemies, he never slandered. He never gossiped. He always upheld the good name of his neighbor. When he spoke against sin and sinners, the words he spoke were true and right. His criticism of the Pharisees was precise and accurate, never too much, but always just the right amount. His words of comfort were balm that would not wound or destroy. He would not break a bruised reed or quench smoking flax. And as you cringe at the thought of your sinful use of the tongue, do you know that peace that comes from knowing that Christ's perfect speech has been imputed to you and has provided you with a glorious redemption such that you can now dwell with God? Jesus is the one whose eyes perfectly despised a vile person. While our anger often knows little restraint, has sinful expressions, and is sinfully directed at others, Jesus' anger was never sinful. It was always perfectly balanced. When he crafted his whip to drive the money changers from the temple, when he spoke the woes to the scribes and Pharisees, when he judged the cities of Bethsaida and Chorazin, he did so with perfect anger. When you lash out in sinful anger against your neighbor, do you place your faith in Christ with such a God-orientated anger that it was always perfect? Jesus is the one who swore to his own heart. He promised the Father in eternity that he would die for his people, that he would lay down his life for the church. These were those chosen in him from before the foundation of the world, and this was to his great hurt. Your salvation, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to you, also demanded that your sins be imputed to Christ and Christ suffer in your place. His imputation of righteousness meant that your Savior was despised of the people. He would be rejected by family and friends. He was forsaken from his own heavenly Father. He would be beaten, mocked, accused of sin when he was innocent. And this was to his great hurt. He suffered the torments of hell in your place. He would be crushed under the punishment of the sins and iniquities of his people. This was to his hurt, but to your benefit. Does this give you joy this morning as you consider your own sinfulness, knowing that you have someone who loved you to such an extent that he would lay down his life on your behalf, that he would pay the price for your sins? He endured that so that you might know that you can indeed dwell with God, that the righteous requirements we have here in Psalm 15 have been satisfied, have been met, and you can dwell with the perfect and righteous sovereign. Jesus is indeed the one who loved his neighbor perfectly, not just in thought, not just in word, but in very deed. He did not give his money at usury to his neighbor, but instead he expended his very life in service to his friends. He not just gave of his possessions, but he gave of his very life. Any person might lend some money, but few friends there are who would lay down their life to help those in need. And his love for justice was such that he would take no bribe. He wouldn't pay the full price. There's no way around his sacrifice. He would not turn a blind eye and say, well, I'm not going to cover that sin. No, he would pay the full price. He would take no bribe because of his love for justice. He would pay the full price himself for your sins. When you trust in him by faith, his righteousness is imputed to you. So in conclusion, I ask you, how are you answering the question, who can dwell with God? Are you confessing your complete inability in yourself to have the perfect righteousness that God demands? And acknowledging that Jesus Christ has satisfied all those requirements. When you come into worship each Sunday, are you doing so knowing that you have been washed with the blood of Christ? One of the reasons you so often see church doors painted red, and even our own chapel doors are painted red, is because it's a symbol of entering the house of God through the blood of Christ. Are you through the blood of your Savior, trusting in him and his? No. And truly know the peace that shall indeed dwell in the house of the Lord. What David says in Psalm 23, verse 6, is true of that surely God's mercy has followed you all, and you in the Lord forever. You ever move you. Here we could pull a link, Paul in Romans, nothing can pull the love of God, that thing shall never be moved. Things for you may never. Let's read this question. Who say, in Christ, I can let that be a comfort to us. Let's pray. What a beautiful redemption you have wrought in Christ. Lord, what great sinners we are. He is our Savior. We thank you, passive and his active. We have been, and he has imputed us on our account. Rejoice, for we pray in Jesus' name.